Today, as Natalia mentioned, we're wrapping up a sermon series on the book of 1 Peter, final sermon in the series on the book of 1 Peter. And the series has been called Living as Exiles on Main Street. Living as Exiles on Main Street. In this letter, Peter intentionally uses three themes that relate to the Old Testament account of Israel during the exile period, when they were taken away to Babylon as part of the Lord's discipline because they had turned to idolatry over and over again. The exile was both a discipline and a refining process. Israel was taught to embrace their identity as God's chosen people, to live in covenant faithfulness while they were in exile, and to endure suffering at the hands of their captors. And Peter uses these same three themes from exile in this letter. For us, he uses the themes Christian identity, Christian living, and Christian suffering. Through faith in Christ, believers are born again to new life. We have a new identity, a new citizenship in God's kingdom. We no longer belong to the world or to ourselves, but instead we're on mission to the world to help others experience that same new life in Christ. Peter tells us that our mission includes this. We're called to think and to feel and to act in holy ways that will so surprise those around us that they also might surrender themselves to God. Some of them may take offense. Some may criticize, ostracize, even persecute in response to our holy living, because living different may result in suffering. Many rejected Jesus himself, so we shouldn't be surprised by this. Peter says that they may be surprised by our holy living, but we shouldn't be surprised if we experience suffering. The question for the early church, for Christians in the early church, was this: how can we survive in Babylon? So for Peter, Rome represented Babylon. For us, the world around us represents Babylon. We don't belong to the world. From the beginning to the end of the letter, Peter's answer to that question is this: you can not only survive in Babylon, but you can actually thrive in Babylon, because in Christ you're born again and you have an eternal hope. That's the best summary of this letter. So with those things in mind, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles and we're going to read once again. Thank you, Natalia, for reading through it once. But we're going to read through this passage again. If you'd please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll be reading from the NIV, the New International Version. And actually, I'm going to start with the very last verse of the previous chapter, because as I mentioned last week, you know, the chapter breaks and even the verse breaks, those are sort of random. Those are something that were superimposed. Peter didn't write this with chapter numbers or verse numbers. So I want you to note how last week's passage weaves into this week's passage. So we're going to start with verse 19, okay? Here we go. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is God's word. Let us pray. O God, our faithful Creator, we commit this time to you. We've come together to worship you in song and to hear from you in your word. All of our efforts are in vain unless you breathe on us now with your Holy Spirit. So give us ears to hear and to understand that we belong to you. We want to live faithfully for you, no matter the cost. So have your own way in our lives. Have your own way in this, your church. We can only survive in Babylon with you, O Lord. And now, O Lord, help me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles or your digital devices open as we work through the passage today. God's word does God's work. So I've told my sons over and over again as they've grown up that they should measure everything they hear by God's word, whether it's new music they're listening to or a teacher at school or a book they're reading, a movie they're watching, even or perhaps especially sermons they hear on Sunday morning. Measure it against God's word. And if you stay with me in the word this morning and invite the Holy Spirit to teach you, then I won't be in the way. Okay? So stick with me. Keep your Bibles open. Overall, as I said, Peter is concerned with these three major themes: Christian identity, Christian living, and Christian suffering. In this final chapter, Peter turns a little bit inward. So far through the letter, he's talked a lot about, we've seen a lot about how we Christians relate to the world outside the church, or outside, we're exiles in Babylon, we're exiles on Main Street. But in this last chapter, Peter turns inward a little bit, and he addresses holy living, Christian identity. He addresses these things, how they relate to inside the church. Looking at chapter 4, verse 19, Peter has addressed everyone once again. He's sort of wrapping up one section and leading into this next. He addresses all of us. He says we must commit ourselves to God. We must continue to do good. And he says God is a faithful creator, so commit yourselves to him. Remember that in 4:11, Peter had said we should not be surprised at the fiery ordeal we encounter when we live as exiles on Main Street. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Here in 5:1, though, in chapter 5, verse 1, he says something that I think should surprise us a little bit. Peter zeroes in on church relationships, not just relationships between Christians and the outside world. He zeroes in on relationships between leaders, parishioners, and everyone, all of us here in church. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he starts by addressing church leaders. The word is presbyteros, presbyter. Denomination is based on that word, Presbyterian. It connotes both esteem for older people. It means elder. So esteem for people who are older or wiser than us, but it also refers to a formal office in church settings, a pastor, or in our church we have pastors and elders. We also have deacons. So the term here he's talking about is pastors and elders, and he addresses them directly. What are elders to do? They're to shepherd God's flock, a new word, shepherd. So elders, pastors, are to be shepherds. And then he gives three negative warnings. So he names a specific group here in the church. And I'm preaching to myself here. This passage is preaching to me because I'm a pastor. So this I got to take note here. Three negative warnings, but each of them has a positive alternative given. He doesn't just say, don't do this. He says, do this also. John Piper, the three things he warns against are grumbling, greed, and power. Leaders, be careful of grumbling, greed, and power. John Piper put it this way, Peter's addressing the lust for ease, the lust for money, and the lust for power. Okay? Against grumbling, Peter says this, surrender your will. Leaders in the church, elders, don't grumble. Even if your parishioners are grumbling to you, don't grumble back. Don't expect or even desire an easy path here. We're not couch potatoes as church leaders. Against greed, he says, serve. Don't get into church leadership as a pastor or an elder because you might get a paycheck or a big paycheck or any paycheck at all. That's not the right reason to be serving in ministry, leaders. If serving is beneath you, then leadership is beyond you. Peter says, don't get involved in church leadership because of greed or because of what you might get out of it. He says, instead, serve. That's the antidote. Serve. Against abuse of power, Peter says this, live as an example to the flock. That's a really sharp warning. Everybody is watching how you live. So if your church winds up going off the rails, one of the things that a leader needs to ask is, how was I leading? Are they going off the rails because I'm off the rails? So if you abuse your power, you're going to raise up people who are thinking about abusing power, getting one up on somebody else. Leaders, take heed. Take heed, elder board. We have a good elder board. I don't have to stand here and suggest anybody on our elder board has these problems, thankfully. Praise the Lord. But we pastors, we elders in this church need to take heed. Peter calls us on the carpet. We're held to a higher standard. We have to surrender our will. We have to serve others. And we have to set an example that people can follow, an example like Christ. Failed leaders are too many to list. And it doesn't only happen in megachurches, big megachurches. It's happened in more than one here in the Chicago area. It doesn't only happen in megachurches. It happens in small churches too. So I'm preaching to myself here. I'm preaching to the elder team. Take heed. But parishioners also take heed because, of course, it's true. It's really important to know that Christians, all of us, in one sense, are leaders. All of us are responsible to take heed to this same kind of warning. You may not be on the elder board. You may not be a pastor at a church. But you're responsible also to instead of grumbling, surrendering your will. Peter talked to us earlier in chapter 2 about that. Don't forget what he said. He said to everybody, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. That's all of us. It's not just leaders. He said slaves. He drilled down and got real specific. He said slaves in reverent fear, submit yourselves to God, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to the ones who are good and considerate, but even to those who are harsh. Later he says to wives, submit to your husbands, even if they're not Christians. even if they're not perfect or living godly lives. He says, submit. He says it to all of us Christians. We're to submit and to surrender. So this injunction that Peter gives leaders really applies to all Christians. But we don't need to be confused by that, because he does go on in the very next section here. Let me turn back to chapter 5. He's drilled down so far on leaders, but then in verse 5, he says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. So he's addressed elders in the church, leaders in the church, and now he's addressing parishioners. Some translations may have that young men. It is a masculine noun, but it can be understood as a universal masculine. He's talking about everybody present. He's not just talking about men, as if women aren't there or aren't engaged or aren't responsible to submit. So parishioners, in other words, is who he's talking to now. And he says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your leaders, to your elders. Now, of course, he's not talking about just submit yourself to people who are reckless or who are bad leaders. He's not saying that. But he is saying that we need also not to be grumbling. We need also not to be prone to or attracted to greed and power or wealth. So he says that to everybody. And then, to make it even more clear, the second part of verse five, he says, all of you. So it's clear now. He's not just talking to leaders. He's not only talking to parishioners. He's talking to everybody in the church, all of us. And what does he say to all of us? He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Kids, let me ask you a question. It's only September, but imagine it was January. And how would it be if you went off to school without your coat on? First of all, Mom and Dad probably wouldn't let you, but you know, sometimes, especially when you get to be a teenager, I can remember kind of just not wanting to wear my coat anywhere. It didn't matter what time of year it was, right? But kids, how would it be if you had to walk to school in January without your shoes? Would you do that? No, you wouldn't do that. Adults, how would it be if you went to work without your clothes on? You'd get fired, right? Right. Well, Peter is talking about how we need to clothe ourselves here. He's not talking about coming to church on a Sunday morning with men have to wear suit and ties and women have to wear dresses. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a posture. Peter is saying that if we want to be a church who can thrive in Babylon, our heart must be dressed appropriately. He's not saying that we come to church dressed in nice clothes. He's saying that we have to be humble to one another. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul touched on this same theme about what we wear. What we wear. Paul, in chapter 6 of Ephesians, starting in verse 10, he says this: finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's why I want you to keep this open. So Paul has the same theme, wearing clothes. Now, Paul was addressing more specifically what we wear when we might be living out in Babylon. But Peter addressed that same thing. Don't forget, in chapter 4, verse 1, he said this: "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." Okay, so Peter and Paul are in accord here about what we wear. Sometimes when we're out in Babylon, we need to have the armor on. When we're in that spiritual battle against the enemy, we need to have our armor on. But here within the church, he says something beautiful. He says, "Clothe yourselves with humility." Peter isn't talking about the culture wars outside of our walls. And those culture wars should not enter here. They shouldn't even really be going on out there, if you ask me. But he's not talking about culture wars. He's talking about spiritual warfare over our souls. In chapter 2, verse 11, he said this: "I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, because they wage war against your soul." Humility is the clothing of a Christian. We clothe ourselves in armor against the devil and evil desires. We clothe ourselves in humility among our family. Throughout Peter's letter, he has made it clear that we submit and that we live such holy and unexpectedly surrendered ways that people are shocked and might be awakened to the gospel. In chapter 3, 14 to 15, I just want to remind you this. We're wrapping up today, so I keep pointing back to other parts of 1 Peter so you can remember these things. In 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15, he said this: "Who is going to harm you?" Starting in 13, actually. "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer." So we do wear armor out there, but we do have a humble posture even in Babylon. If you're not clothing yourself in humility, you will be out of step with the Holy Spirit, you'll be unfruitful in kingdom labors, and your church will suffer discord. Unless you're clothed in humility, you will be unable to thrive while living in Babylon. And here's why. Think of it this way. If you're prideful and you encounter somebody else who's prideful, you have battle. If you're prideful and you encounter somebody who's humble, you have domineering, you have abuse. But if you're humble and you encounter others who are humble, you can it's a much more beautiful picture. You have grace and mercy. You have unity. Clothed in pride, you will be a curse. Do you catch that? Clothed in pride, like this, right? You'll be a curse. But clothed in humility, you'll be a blessing. So what are you wearing today? That's one of the questions Peter has for us today. What are you wearing? What does being clothed in humility look like for us in our church? The Einfelds and Ruth and I were at a conference Friday night and yesterday morning called Lead the City, and it was really encouraging and challenging in many ways. It was focused on church planting and church revitalization. And we're a church that's struggling, right? We can be honest about that. And we're not the only church that's struggling in the world. The pandemic has just really wreaked havoc on communities of any sort. So neither Paul nor Peter are promoting a militaristic vision of the church. We don't need to chase that rabbit trail. He's not talking about culture wars. He's talking about spiritual warfare over our souls. Next, Peter peels back the curtain. I love this next couple of verses, verses 6 through 9. He peels back the curtain and he gives us a heavenly perspective. So we've looked at an internal perspective for a few minutes. Church leaders, parishioners, all of us. and being clothed in humility. Now he peels back the curtain, and he gives us a heavenly perspective about the spiritual battle over our souls. Let me just read 6 through 9. Chapter 5, 6 through 9 says this: "Humble yourselves, therefore." So after what he just said, being clothed in humility, then he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." I love this picture here. We've got the great shepherd versus the roaring lion. Peter names it. He knows that there's something going on more than what we just see in the physical world. The conflicts we experience in the world and in our churches are a shadow of this conflict that's going on in the spiritual realm. The chief shepherd versus the roaring lion. And we must be vigilant. The devil is prowling. But the good news Peter gives us is this: our God is a faithful creator. He's a chief shepherd. He's overseeing us. His hand is mighty, and he will lift us up in due time. That's what the passage says. You can trust him with your sufferings, that theme that's woven through this whole book. You can trust him. You can cast your anxieties on him, whatever they are, because he cares for you. We can submit to God because we know he loves us and he protects us. The shepherd protects with his hand and he lifts up. The devil seeks to terrify and oppress. The shepherd can be trusted with our anxieties because he cares for us. The devil seeks to devour us. We must resist and stand firm. With one another, we have a posture of humility. Against the enemy, we resist, we stand against. This is the proper place for that idea of when we wear armor. With God and one another, we clothe ourselves in humility, but against the devil, we wear armor and we stand against. Sometimes we Christians get it backwards, don't we? We do give in to those temptations to grumble or to greed or to power. Sometimes we in essence, are humble before our evil desires or before the devil, and we resist God. Sometimes we get it backwards. That's the kind of pride that led Israel to being taken away into exile in Babylon. Notice what Peter says about our identity. We're not only supported by the chief shepherd, we're part of the family of believers. I'm so encouraged by that when he says there in verse 9, because you know, resist the devil, standing firm, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. There are churches in Africa and in China and in Russia, people who speak different languages, who eat different foods, who have different cultures, even different church cultures. Their pastors may be called priests, and they may wear vestments, and they may have candles burning. There's different ways of doing church, but all of them share this same struggle we face. We have some diversity here in our church, different backgrounds, different races, different ethnicities. We're part of the family of believers. We're not alone in this struggle against the devil. Christians around the world are exiles and foreigners with us. We belong to God and his kingdom, not to the world. Remember, all the way at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter addresses the reader to God's elect, exiles who are scattered throughout the provinces. We can say scattered throughout the world. Verse 17 of chapter 1, he said, "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." Peter understood, by the way, about identity. This was something I heard, was reminded of just yesterday morning at this conference we went to. One of the speakers talked about identity, and I was reminded about Peter. The Lord changed Peter's identity. When the Lord in John chapter 1 comes to start calling his disciples and he becomes a public figure, he first meets Andrew and he talks to Andrew. Andrew gets all excited. He goes and tells his brother Simon, and Simon comes and Peter says, "You are Simon, but you are going to be, now you are Cephas. You are Peter. You're a rock. You were Simon, but now you are Peter." Peter had been a brash fool. In fact, the 3 years he was with Jesus, he demonstrated that countless times. He was a brash fool. He was willing to step out on the water to walk on it one moment, and then the next moment he was sinking in fear, calling out to Jesus. He was a hothead. At one moment he was ready to use a sword to usher in God's kingdom, and he cut off a priest's ear in the garden. And the next moment he was running away and denying Jesus while Jesus was being tortured. Peter had been a fisherman, but Jesus made him a fisher of men. Peter understood this theme of identity really personally. Peter's identity was rooted in the God of all grace. His life was transformed, and he became steadfast. He became that rock. He became a leader of the church. What you see in the book of Acts, how you see Peter's life changed, the way he preaches, the way he steps forth boldly, such a different person. 5:10 through 11 says this. A new perspective now. We've looked at an internal, the church perspective. We've looked at the heavenly perspective, the battle that's going on in the spiritual realm. And now we're gonna see an eternal perspective. And this is great, great encouragement. Chapter 5, verse 10. "And the God of all grace..." Let me back up just a second. "Resist him," chapter 9, "resist the devil, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Sufferings. Verse 10, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Notice in these two verses, all the words related to time, all the time cue words, we're called to an eternal glory. Our suffering will last only a little while. God will help us stand fast and endure long suffering. Jesus receives power how long? Forever and ever. Amen. Peter is consistently pointing to us to Christ throughout this letter. Consistently. He's always about, remember Jesus as our example. Jesus as our Savior. Jesus as our Lord. Jesus as our Creator. Peter suggests that the remedy for persecution, the remedy for suffering, is not worry but worship. The antidote to suffering is not fear, but reverence. Then we come to the final three verses of the book. The final three verses of the book. And here, we've gotten an internal perspective. We've gotten an external or a cosmic perspective on that spiritual battle. And now we've got an eternal perspective. He ends with a perfect word. A perfect word. Perfect doesn't just mean pure or excellent. It means wrapped up, concluded, perfected. He ends with a perfect word. Listen to what he says. "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this, everything I've said, testifying to you that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter understood the church to be God's chosen people and purposely used the themes from exile, from Israel's exile in Babylon, to show that the church would experience similar things as Israel did in that exile. For Peter, Rome was Babylon. For us, Chicago may be Babylon. His primary themes throughout the letter have been Christian identity, Christian living, and Christian suffering. And he sums up his letter by testifying to all that he has said is God's true grace. I've not lied to you, he's saying. I've told you the truth about God's grace. Now stand fast in it. Is anybody here a Charlie Peacock fan? Maybe he's too long ago for some of the younger generation. Charlie Peacock, I know. This book reminded me of his album Kingdom Come. As I've studied through and prepared sermons for the last several weeks, I kept coming back to that album, Kingdom Come, and I recommend any of you to go listen to it. It's a fabulous album. But one of the lines that keeps coming back to me as I have worked through this book is from a song on that album, and Charlie Peacock says this: cheer up, church. You're worse off than you think. Cheer up, church. You're standing on the brink. But don't despair. Do not fear, because grace is near. Cheer up, church. Because of Peter's letter, Christians in the early church period were known for being subversive, persuasive, and controversial, but respectful, humble. They were persecuted for it, but they didn't stop being humble. They didn't stop living holy lives. The gospel message has not changed, and neither has its ability to disrupt culture. So what are we known for today? We, First Free Church, don't merely survive in Babylon. We can thrive in Babylon if we embrace our Christian identity. Not a worldly identity. We can thrive in Babylon if we live holy lives, even though it goes against the culture. We can thrive in Babylon if we endure suffering as our calling to participate in God's redemptive mission to the world. Suffering stinks, but according to 1 Peter, if we live in such a way that people, even if they accuse us of doing wrong, are so surprised by our love, our humility, our grace, some of them at least will be surprised. They'll be shocked into looking into the gospel. So remember, you will suffer, but God will give you grace to endure. You will feel overwhelmed, but God will hold you up and strengthen you. You will have anxieties and sufferings, but God cares for you. Lay all of your anxieties and your sufferings at His feet. You will want to run in fear, but God wants you to stand firm in faith. Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the written word that speaks to us in written form through the ages. Thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ, who sends his Holy Spirit to teach us, to help us understand what we read on the page, what we hear from one another and say to one another, what we sing about in songs. Thank you, Lord, for this letter, 1 Peter. Thank you for the reminders about our identity in Christ, the calls to live a Christian life, and the warnings that we may suffer, but that grace is near. We as a church can cheer up because grace is near. Oh Lord, help us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.